Christ Church, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Micah, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we begin this Advent series in the month of December. I've entitled it, Born to Set Us Free, Born to Set Us Free. This morning we're going to look at this lowly birthplace for an eternal King. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to us from your word. We need your spirit to illumine our minds, open our hearts, to unstop our ears, that we would hear your word, believe your word, and by your grace respond to your word with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we begin a 4-week Advent series by examining a major Old Testament prophecy pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ. It's written, of course, by the prophet Micah, a prophet who served at the southern kingdom during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The years would have spanned between 750 and 700 BC. This made Micah a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. In the ancient Near East, names, of course, meant something. These days, you name someone, it might have some meaning, perhaps connected to a family member or something. But in these days, at this time, names actually had a deeper meaning. Micah's name meant, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? The answer, of course, to that question is nobody. Nobody is like the Lord. And those who know the Lord, those who are in a personal relationship with the Lord, knows the answer to that question. Nobody is like the Lord. And it's interesting to note that Micah cleverly incorporated his name at the very end of this book. In chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, you have some of the most precious verses in all of the Bible, where you have such a beautiful gospel emphasis. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, if you want to look there, it says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Who is a God like you, O Lord? Here Micah wants his readers to recall the way that God delivered his people Israel from wicked Pharaoh and from slavery in Egypt. You remember that after they had crossed the Red Sea, the Egyptian army was deluged, drowned in the depths of the sea. Because of God's steadfast love, the point is being made here, because of God's steadfast love, our sins are deluged into the depths of the sea by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But someone who knows something of God and his holiness and his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness might ask the question, how can this be? How can it be that God can plunge our sins into the depths of the sea, that he can tread our iniquities underfoot, that he can be a God of steadfast love who gives us this forgiveness? How can this be? If God is holy and we are sinful and rebellious against him in our hearts and in our minds and we break his commands, how is it that God can do this when we are guilty? Well, the answer to this question, this most important question of all questions in life, the answer to this is found in our text for this morning, in our passage, a passage that provides hope in the midst of trouble, hope in the midst of anxiety, hope in the midst of approaching judgment. There are just two divisions in my outline. There is first some bad news and then some good news. The bad news is judgment and humiliation in Israel. Judgment and humiliation in Israel. And then the good news, salvation and peace in Bethlehem. Judgment and humiliation in Israel. And then the good news, salvation and peace in Bethlehem. So let's look first of all at the bad news. Verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike and judge Israel. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Well, what's going on here? Who are these troops that are being summoned? Who is laying siege against Jerusalem? Well, the historical context that we have here is as follows. It's 701 BC. 701 BC. 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. And it's during the reign of King Hezekiah. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is also reigning. And his powerful army had already attacked and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And now he has his eyes set on Jerusalem. Sennacherib sent some of his officials and regiments to Jerusalem to mock and to taunt God and the king of the southern kingdom, telling him to surrender, boasting in 2 Kings 18:35, quote, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" That's the boast. We have conquered all of these lands. We've even conquered the northern kingdom, who claims connection to Yahweh. Who's been able to stop us? How will you be able to stop us? This is the context of these verses. This past week, my wife and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. We spent a little time in New York City, and we went to the Metropolitan Museum. And we were standing around artifacts. It was quite providential that I was standing around artifacts that were of the age and from the very place in the context of what I'm preaching this morning. I looked at artifacts and statues and idols that were from this very century, from Assyria. These things happened. These are real events. This is history, and God is at work in history, in human history. This is the context of these verses. The powerful and awful Assyrian army has conquered the northern kingdom in 722, and they are marching down to the southern kingdom of Israel, and they are boasting, and it seemed that nobody would be able to stop them. Notice in Micah 5:1 that Micah refers not to a mighty army, but to troops. Muster your troops. Doesn't sound very prestigious. This language means that they were small and weak. Judah's defense in comparison with the strength and numbers of the Assyrian army was weak. Verse 1 says that siege will be laid upon them, and they are practically defenseless. This is underscored by the last line of verse 1, where it refers to the king himself being struck on the cheek. This imagery denotes a kind of helplessness and humiliation for the king. Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom 20 years earlier, and now they are coming for the southern kingdom and the holy city of Jerusalem. Imagine the fear that would have gripped the people's hearts. Imagine the fear that would have gripped the hearts of those living in Jerusalem as this army was coming. Probably not unlike the surrounding nations surrounding Germany in the late 1930s, early 1940s, as they began to, with their powerful armies and weaponry, go into those nations, and so many of them helpless to defend themselves against the mighty army of Nazi Germany. A powerful army was approaching, and little could be done to stop them. Therefore, it is in the context of pending ruin and destruction that a glorious promise is announced. You know, sometimes, we see so much of a beautiful sky in Charleston, and not unlike after storms, there'll be the remnants of the dark clouds, and then you'll see light shining through, almost like a spotlight, perhaps on part of the water, on part of the marsh. And this is what you often have in redemptive history. You have the dark clouds formed, thinking about the brokenness of the world and our enemies approaching us, the world, the flesh, the devil, in this case, a foreign pagan army coming to wreak destruction and havoc on God's people. And yet, even amidst the gathering storm, there's the light of God's promises passing through. And before we go on, it's important that we stop and recognize our own situation being not so dissimilar to Judah's. We must, like Judah, hear the bad news this morning. We are in the month of Hallmark movies, right? My mom and her husband were watching Hallmark movies in the beginning of like October, like Christmas Hallmark movies. I'm like, are you serious? Hallmark movies are not real life. Do I need to say that? People want to kind of forget about their troubles and just watch a little show that's going to help them to just forget about all their troubles. But life's not a Hallmark movie. Everything isn't perfect. Sin is in the world, and it's wreaking destruction. Judgment and destruction are on their way. As humanity's sin multiplies, so does God's holy wrath. You can make believe that God is not a God of wrath. You can make believe that God is not a God of justice. You can preach sermons that are completely devoid of who God is, but that doesn't mean that God is like that. God is God, and we don't change him by our bad sermons or our bad books. God is God. He is the Lord, and he is love, and he is wrath, and he is jealous, and he is good, and he is all of these things all the time at the same time. It's a doctrine of the simplicity of God. God doesn't lose his temper. God is perfectly God all the time, and his attributes are all the same all the time. He is love, he is wrath, he is good, he is just. He's all of these things all at once, all the time. And humanity's sin is multiplying. And so when humanity's sin multiplies, God's wrath is stored up. And like Judah, we have sinned greatly against the Lord. We have defied his authority. We have ignored his word. We have worshipped idols. We've lived according to our sinful desires. We, humanity, have fallen catastrophically short of the glory of God and his righteous standard. We are justly deserving his eternal wrath. You're not going to hear that on a Hallmark movie. You're not going to hear that on the nightly news. It's the most important thing that you could hear this morning to understand your place in this world as a sinner, myself included. Though some will mock or casually dismiss or even ignore the idea of God's coming judgment, God's word says that it is approaching and it could break forth at any moment. 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In Matthew 25, Jesus himself teaches us that when he returns, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will be on one side and the goats will be on the other. And those who are the sheep are those who have, by his grace, repented of their sins and are in a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ and are not living a life of duplicity and deceit and hypocrisy. It's those who are truly in Christ. Christ will sit on his throne and he will judge the nations in righteousness. This is the bad news this morning for fallen humanity. And just as Hezekiah and the people of Judah heard the bad news and could do nothing to save themselves from the imminent destruction coming their way, so we have heard bad news this morning and we cannot save ourselves from the imminent judgment and destruction that is coming our way. It is coming. It is coming. And like Judah, we need a mediator. We need a savior. We need a champion. Someone to rescue us from what our sins deserve. Someone to rescue us from what our sins deserve. The good news for Judah back then, and for us right now, is that out of the small and insignificant town of Bethlehem, which was in the district of Ephrathah, a Savior would be born. A ruler would come forth to deliver his people from their enemies and to give them peace forevermore. And here in these verses, we see the true meaning of Christmas, don't we? And this brings us to our second section in the good news and the last five verses of our text, salvation and peace in Bethlehem. Look with me at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Bethlehem was so small and insignificant, it didn't even make the official list of the towns and clans of Judah in the book of Joshua. Nevertheless, from it would come the one who is to be the great ruler and king and savior of Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient of days. There are at least three things we need to see here in this verse. Number one, God is committed to his covenant promises. God is committed to his covenant promises. Unlike us, when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. He always keeps it. And as we've been learning in our evening services, as Pastor Ross has been preaching through 2 Samuel, God made an unconditional covenant promise with David that a king would rule on the throne of David forever and ever. It's called the Davidic covenant, and it's one aspect or manifestation of the covenant of grace between God and his people. Bethlehem, you will remember, is the city of David, the location where David was raised and where he was anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. We learn this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The fact that the promised Messiah would be born in Bethlehem powerfully reminds Micah's readers that God will indeed fulfill his promise to David and to his covenant people that a ruler will come to reign and to rule on the throne of Israel forever and ever. And he will not be like the sinful kings that have ruled over Israel and Judah, those compromisers, those who are so much about themselves. No, this king will be a righteous king, and he will be a loving shepherd who will faithfully shepherd his flock and will defeat their enemies and bring true and lasting peace. David was known as a man after what? God's own heart. This king that we speak of now, the greater king, Jesus Christ, will possess God's heart because he is God. He is a man after God's own heart, but he also possesses God's heart. He is the eternal Son of God in the human flesh. So that's the first point. God is committed to his covenant promises. Secondly, and this is a powerful theme in this text and in all of Scripture, God uses the weak things of the world to shame the proud and bring himself all the glory. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the proud and bring himself all the glory. Here we have the counterintuitiveness of the gospel. The counterintuitiveness of the redemptive history in the gospel story. Why didn't God make the great city of Jerusalem the birthplace of Christ? Or perhaps some other great place, a palace? Well, not only did God want to remind us of his glorious promise to David, he also wants to reinforce his way of doing things. That is, using the weak things to shame the proud and strong, and to leave no doubt that all the glory is to go to his name. Didn't God do this in the choosing of David in 1 Samuel 16? Don't you remember the scene? Samuel came to Jesse and his sons to anoint Israel's future king, and God had led him there, of course, and Jesse lined up all of his handsome and his strong sons, and he says, "Oh, which one is it? It must be one of these." Samuel thought for sure, even Samuel the prophet, that one of these young men would be the one, but do you remember what God told him? "Samuel, do not look on his outward appearance, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is counterintuitive to the way so many, particularly in the middle to upper class echelons of society, see life. Because the way that we often look at things is the outward appearance, the media, television, Hollywood, all of these things look on the outward appearance. And that's the focus, that's the priority. But God doesn't care so much about the outward appearance. He cares about the heart. He cares about the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. After realizing that none of the sons before him would be the one, Samuel asked if there were any others. Jesse said that there remains yet another. Of course, that was David, the young, scrawny shepherd boy from a small unknown town. This would be Israel's greatest king. Perhaps if David was a spectacle of a man from a notable city, there might be reason for him and others to boast in something besides God, but there is not. God uses the weak, foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. And who are the wise and the strong? That is, those who do not see their need of Christ. Those who do not see their need of God or of his grace. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This fact further underscores that God takes what the world thinks is small and insignificant and uses it to turn the world upside down, like, for instance, a baby born to humble parents in Bethlehem, a nothing town, who then grows up in Nazareth, a disreputable town. What good comes out of Nazareth? And then is eventually nailed to a cursed Roman cross, all to accomplish redemption for sinners. Could it get more counterintuitive? The King of Kings, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, nailed to a wooden cross, bleeding and dying for sinners like us. We would have never thought up this story. This is the gospel. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. You know, so many of the Christmas songs that play on the radio are just awful, right? "This Christmas I Gave You My Heart" by Wham is the worst Christmas song ever in the history of the world. I was thinking of another line of a song recently as it was playing and just thinking, this is so bad. That Santa Claus is coming tonight. So let's thank the Lord above for Santa Claus is coming tonight. We're thanking God that Santa Claus is coming tonight. I don't want to speak too strongly about this, but it's blasphemous, really. Because you're saying you're thanking God for something that doesn't even exist. Myth. And we equate God with myth when we do that. See, Christmas is chiefly about the eternal Son of God being born to the Virgin Mary in a supernatural conception and then a natural birth into this world. A man who is not stained with original sin, growing up, poverty, living 30 years perfectly obeying God's law, and then for 3 years in a public ministry, showing himself to be Lord over all, the weather, angels, demons, and then after perfectly fulfilling all righteousness and perfectly living according to the standard of God's law, he dies on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins and then rises from the dead. This is the theology of the cross. At Christmas, we need to remember why Jesus came and not get so caught up in a lot of the false narratives that are coming at us. I think Christmas time is a kind of microcosm, a concentrated time where the world is trying to draw us away, and where really the whole reason for the season is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a little picture into the way all of life is. The world trying to draw us away. Christ saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, we would never have come up with a story that the Savior of the world would be nailed to a wooden cross. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1 of this way of God. Quote, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Once again, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Pastor Ross read from Philippians 2 earlier that Jesus humbled himself and, as some versions say, became a man of no reputation. Why? So that through this humiliation, he would earn salvation for us. The third thing we should notice here is the description of the Messiah as one who would come forth from of old, from ancient of days. What does this mean? It means that the Messiah is the eternal Son of God. He is from the ancient of days. Not only does this refer to the ancient lineage through David, but also his coming forth from eternity past. For as John says in the opening verses of his gospel in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made was made apart from him." The tiny infant that was born in Bethlehem and bundled in swaddling cloths and nestled in the Virgin Mary's arms was no less than the one who created the galaxies. Though born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, he was and is from the Ancient of Days, for he is the Ancient of Days. Martin Luther wrote this in a Christmas hymn from 1531. "Ah, Lord, who hast created all, how hast thou made thee weak and small, to lie upon the coarse, dry grass, the food of humble ox and ass." As we arrive at verse 3, it's important once again to understand the context. Assyria is coming. Destruction is imminent. Now we're going to learn in a few moments about what happens in this particular situation and that they will soon be delivered. However, it will not always get deliverance. In 586, Judah will be overtaken by Babylon and brought into exile. It will seem to God's remnant that they have been abandoned by God. For centuries, they will be under foreign domination. It will look as if God had not kept his promise to deliver his people. With this in mind, it makes sense in verse 3, therefore, that God shall give them up until the time. Until what time? It says in verse 3, until the time when she who sits in labor has given birth. That is, When from the bosom of God's covenant people comes the shepherd king from the line of David, a savior. And this king will draw to himself all his brothers, that is, the elect of the nations. He will draw to himself both Jew and Gentile. And what will this king be like? Well, it tells us here, he will be our strong shepherd. He will shepherd his flock. His flock will dwell secure, and his greatness will extend throughout the entire world. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 5:4, he's called our chief shepherd. This baby born in Bethlehem would be ruler and shepherd and king over Israel. And in verse 5a, it says he will be our peace. Isaiah 9:6 says that Jesus will be the Prince of Peace. He is the one who, through the shedding of his own blood, has secured peace with God for sinners. Peace eludes so many people. In my experience as a Christian since 1991, what I have seen most in the hearts of unbelievers is anger, anxiety, a lack of peace. I saw it in New York City this week, in the streets of New York City. There is a lack of peace in the hearts of people. People are angry. People are yelling. People curse one another. We couldn't walk 100 feet without hearing someone blurt out an expletive towards somebody or something. Several times, policemen would ride by and someone would yell out a curse at the policeman. People are angry. All of the superficial ways that the world tries to bring in peace into the Christmas season is just that, it's superficial. Dear ones, the only peace, the only lasting peace that you can have is from the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text clearly declares this to us. Verse 5, and he shall be their peace. We have peace with God through his shed blood. And what a blessing to know that our loving shepherd is always with us during our various trials and suffering in this present evil age. Because even as Christians, we struggle at times with peace. We struggle to believe, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But here we are promised that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And he is with us. And he is our peace. And so we must put our eyes on him and take them off of the world. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death and through fierce temptations. His rod and staff, they comfort us. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's where our peace comes from. It comes from Christ Jesus. And though, as verse 5 says, Assyrians may tread in our places, that is, though difficult trials may invade our lives, God promises spiritual leaders to guide us and to encourage us that we would be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see elements of that in this text as well. Now at the end of verse 6, we read of a deliverance from the Assyrian army. And this is exactly what happened. Hezekiah cried out to the Lord, you remember. While the Assyrians camped outside of Jerusalem, they were prepared to attack. Hezekiah prays this prayer. We see it in 2 Kings 19:19. O Lord our God, save us, please, from Sennacherib's hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Isaiah then came to Hezekiah and assured him that God had heard his prayer and that God would deliver him. And we read that amazingly, that night, an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. One angel. Dead bodies everywhere. the Assyrians were defeated. What we must understand here is that the promise given in Micah 5 is infinitely greater than that which promises a military victory in 701. The promise announces a victory over someone 10,000 times more powerful and arrogant than wicked Sennacherib, and frees us from something 10,000 times more miserable than death in this world. The one born in Bethlehem, coming forth from Ancient of Days, delivers us from Satan, sin, and hell. How? By fulfilling God's righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. By giving his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how. That's the good news of the gospel. By grace, through faith in Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, our sins are cast into the sea and remembered no more. Matthew understood this when he recorded it in his gospel. In chapter 2, Herod asked the chief priests and scribes where the Christ was to be born, and they told him in verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah." For so it is written by the prophet Micah. So how do we respond to this? How should this message impact our approach to the Advent season, our view of Christmas, our view of the Christian life? Well, the first thing is that we would repent, that we would turn from our sin. Those Ten Commandments that we recited earlier, they are meant to be a mirror to show us our sin and thus to show us our need for the Savior. And so let us recognize the myriad ways that we fall short of God's glory, the ways that we transgress God's law, the way that we sin against him and our neighbor. And let us repent. Let us turn from our sins. And then secondly, let us put our faith and our trust in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, that he would die in Jerusalem. Let us put our faith in him and in his work on our behalf. And thirdly, let us live with gratitude and with obedience. Christ declared to his disciples, "Anyone who comes after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And so the Christian life is a life of discipleship. It's not a life of throwing up a prayer and then living like everybody else and desiring what everybody else desires. The Christian life is a life of discipleship and growth and sincerity, not perfection, but a sincere desire to walk with God and to know Christ and to be thankful and living in joyful conformity to God's word. And as we do, let us glorify God and let us rejoice, even as Micah rejoiced at the end of his book by saying, "Who is like a God like you? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in loyal, covenant-keeping, steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." All in Christ. All in Christ, this is true. So put your faith and your trust in him. Let us pray.